Father, again, we praise you and we thank you for your Son, Jesus. We praise you that now that he is raised from the dead, he ever lives to make intercession for us. That he is the only mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, the Son of God who became human flesh for us. Father, as we look into your word today, I just pray that you would give us wisdom and insight, that you would open our hearts and minds to see your intent from your word. I also pray, Lord God, that it would not just be something we learn, Lord God, but it would be something we obey. May you be glorified today in this message. We pray this in Jesus' name. I had a week of contrasts, and I can't share all of them, but one of the first contrasts was a blessing as we looked at the ultrasound for Hillary and saw a new life in there, a little baby girl just moving around and yawning, and just what a blessing to see this new life. But on that same day, I was looking on the internet, used to be a pilot, looking at aviation pictures, and I came across the pictures of the airplanes coming into the towers again. And it brought up those thoughts of what happened on that day. And in this group of pictures, there were other pictures of people jumping out to escape their sure death by jumping out to a sure death. And I was greatly disturbed by that. I was disturbed by the fact these people were alive, soon to die no matter what. You know, and Scripture says that it is appointed man once to die and then the judgment. Now, we don't know where these people were with the Lord, but we know that those who did perish that day entered into judgment. Now, certainly they had no warning that they would die physically, but God has warned us, mankind, throughout his word that we are dead spiritually and that we will be dead eternally if we do not come to saving knowledge of his Son, Jesus. As we've been looking in the book of Ezekiel, we've seen God over and over again share his concern for his people who have rebelled against him. And this passage in the text today has kind of come to a head, where in chapter 18, God made it clear the reason why he was bringing wrath was because the soul that sins will die. And we've seen in chapter 20 now, as we saw last week, the elders of Israel come back to inquire of Ezekiel. And God again gives them an answer that they don't expect. In this case, it is no answer at all. It is judgment. Would you turn with me in your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 20? Now, the wonderful thing about this passage today is we have a glimpse of the whole book of Ezekiel in a sense, because we see the judgment coming upon the Israelites, but yet we also see that God will not utterly forsake them, that he will save them. We have a wonderful picture of God's patience and endurance in a nation which also signifies what he does with each and every one of us who he has chosen. Again, would you turn your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 20, and we're going to actually review a little bit from the beginning of last week's message. So we'll start in verse 1 there. But I want to remind you that this book is centered around three deportations. First in 605 when Daniel was taken, then in 597 Ezekiel was taken, then in 586 Jerusalem was brutally sieged and taken at that time. The first 24 chapters are concerning oracles or prophecies up to the siege, and we're getting close to that now. Then in chapters 25 to 33, we have prophecies during the siege, prophecies against the nations that Israel committed adultery with. And then after that, we have prophecies after the fall, as we'll see, still convicting Jerusalem of their sin, but also presenting a glimpse of what we will see today, the restoration of Israel. It's been kind of hard to go through these first chapters when everything is judgment, 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 judgment. But I believe today we see in the midst of that, as we saw last week, that God has relented from pouring out his wrath on his people for his name's sake. So will you turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 20? We're going to review, and you'll see on your outline in blue is what we're going to review today, and then the rest will be, hopefully, Lord willing, what we will cover. But first of all, the elders come and inquire, and we have God's answer. And I'm going to read verse 1. Now it came about in the seventh year, in the fifth month, on the tenth of the month, that a certain of the elders of Israel came to inquire of the Lord and sat before me. These are exiled elders in Babylon coming before Ezekiel, a prophet and a priest, to inquire of the Lord. These probably are some of the same elders that came and inquired earlier in chapter 14. And if you remember, when we looked in chapter 14, we saw that God would not give them the answer that they wanted. that God would not address their questions, but he would address their issue, which was their sin. Now, what's interesting here in this chapter, as with chapter 14, they come to consult God through Ezekiel, but we're not told the content of their inquiry. And as we'll see later, actually, God doesn't care about their inquiry. Actually, what he cares about is their sin. Again, as we saw in chapter 14, we have a bogus inquiry based on sinful, divided hearts. And you ask, well, how do we know their hearts were sinful and divided? Listen to his response in verse 2. And the word of the Lord came to me, that's Ezekiel saying, Son of man, speak to the elders of Israel and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, Do you come to inquire of me? As I live, declares the Lord, I will not be inquired of by you. And this is to Ezekiel now. Will you judge them? Will you judge them, O son of man? And that's what we saw last week. We saw the beginning of God's judgment towards them, revealing their sin. First of all, their rebellion was made known in three phases of Israel's history. The first phase, when they became a nation in Egypt. Then the second phase, their rebellion in the wilderness, both the fathers and the sons. And then today, as we'll see, the third phase, their rebellion in the land. And as you remember, if you were here last week, there was a pattern that we saw where God displayed his love to Israel. He gave them his word, and then there was a rebellious response as they did not listen to his word, and they did not turn from their sins. And then from that point, we saw a gracious stay of judgment, where God said he would annihilate them, but he held his hand back for his name's sake. So let's take a quick look first at Israel's rebellion in Egypt. We saw last week that God revealed himself to his people in Egypt, a nation that had come out of the loins of Jacob while in Egypt for 430 years. And God revealed his promise to them that he was going to take them into the land. But with that promise, there were the requirements of a relationship. Verse 7 of 20, cast away each of you the detestable things of his eyes, and do not defile yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Now this is while they were in Egypt, and you can listen to the tape, we're not going to go through that, but he revealed himself during that, and we saw that last week. This was the requirement of a love relationship, that they cast away the things between them and God would graciously bring in them into fellowship. But, unfortunately, we see in verse 8, but they rebelled against me, and were not willing to listen to me. They did not cast away the detestable things of their eyes, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt. And as we saw last week, this is an awful statement. They rebelled against me, God says. How did they rebel? As we saw last week, they were unwilling to listen to me. And they didn't listen, obviously, with the intent of obeying Shema, middle of 8. They did not cast away the detestable things of their eyes, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt. And I shared this last week, and I'll share it again. This is the characteristic of rebellion. When God speaks his word, and we do not listen by obeying what he has said. Well, what was God's response to their rebellion? Middle of verse 8, Then I resolved to pour out my wrath on them, to accomplish my anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt. This was while they were in Egypt. God was ready to annihilate them because of their sin and their rebellion. But he held his hand back. Verse 9, But I acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations among whom they lived, in whose sight I made myself known to them by bringing them out of the land of Egypt. And yes, God is a compassionate and merciful God, but God's judgment was stayed at this point for his name's sake, that it would not be maligned in front of the nations. It's important to get this because it moves into what we will see later on concerning Israel's final fate. God acts for his name's sake, that it should not be profaned, or we saw last week, polluted, literally, his name polluted. And I want to ask you and ask myself, do we do everything for the sake of his name, to glorify him? So God didn't destroy them in Egypt. He spared them. He acted for his name's sake. And we also saw last week that their rebellion continued in the wilderness. Now, for the sake of time, we're not going to go through this. You can read it again in verses 10 through 26. But the rebellion continued with the fathers. And God was going to destroy them again. But actually, because of Moses' intercession, we see in Numbers 14, for the sake of his name, God relents and does not destroy them. The people were grumbling at Kadesh Barnea, ready to stone Moses, Aaron, Joshua, and Caleb. But Moses interceded according to the will of God. for his name's sake. And just by the way, that intercession meant that Moses would spend the rest of his time with these grumbling Israelites. He chose the reproach of Christ rather than to the passing pleasures of sin, as we see in the book of Hebrews. Again, are you willing to suffer for his name's sake? Act for his name's sake. Then we saw, unfortunately, that the children rebelled also in those verses. The second generation, we don't see much of that in other portions of Scripture, but here it is clear, they rebelled also. And God, for his name's sake, was going to destroy them also. But he relented for his name's sake. And so we see over and over again a pattern of God displaying his love, revealing his word, Israel rejecting his word, rejecting Christ, God coming down to destroy them, but yet relenting for his name's sake. And now we have, in our passage today, the description of their continuing rebellion in the land. Let's take a look at verse 27. Therefore, son of man, speak to the house of Israel and say to them, thus says the Lord God, therefore, because of their abominations in Egypt, therefore, because of their abominations in the wilderness, fathers and sons, therefore, because of this, speak to them and say, thus says the Lord. Middle of 27, thus says the Lord God, yet in this your fathers have blasphemed me by acting treacherously against me. Verse 28, when I brought them into the land which I swore to give them, then they saw every high hill and every leafy tree, and they offered there their sacrifices. And there they presented the provocation of their offering. There also they made their soothing aroma, and there they poured out their libations. Then I said to them, what is this high place to which you go? So its name is called Bama to this day. God has graciously and powerfully brought them out of Egypt. He has endured them in the wilderness, and he has powerfully brought them into the land. And what did they do when they come into the land? They saw every high hill and every leafy tree, and they did abominable things in the high places. That's what he's referring to here when he's talking about the hills and the leafy trees. These hills were called high places. Now, what were the high places? These high places were places of pagan worship, which the Canaanites had instituted when they were there. They included sacrifice, prayer, the burning of incense, prostitution, and even child sacrifice. These high places typically had an altar for offering sacrifices, a wooden pole to represent the Asherah, the female goddess of fertility, and stone pillars to represent the male deity of Baal, while smaller altars to offer incense, and a tent was used to offer sacrificial meat, to eat that, and then to practice prostitution. And that's what he's talking about here. You got into the land and you still did this stuff. These wicked and abominable things. Do you remember God commanded them in Numbers and in Exodus to completely destroy these high places? You want to hold your fingers in Ezekiel and turn to Numbers 33, verse 51. Numbers 33, 51. Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you cross over the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land before you and destroy all their figured stones and destroy all their molten images and demolish their high places. And you shall take possession of the land and live in it, for I have given the land to you to possess it. And then down to verse 55. But if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then it shall come about that those in whom you let remain of them will become as pricks in your eyes and thorns in your side. And they shall trouble you in the land in which you live. And it shall come about that as I plan to do with them, so I will do to you. There's a good lesson for those who come to faith. To drive out by God's power the things of your old life. To not let those things come up before you, because God has saved us from our futile way of life inherited from our forefathers. That we wouldn't be that way by his power and strength. If you flip back even farther, Exodus chapter 34, verse 11. Be sure to observe what I am commanding you this day. Behold, I am going to drive out the Amorite before you, and the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Watch yourself that you make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land in which you are going, lest it become a snare in your midst. Verse 13, Exodus 34. But rather you are to tear down their altars, smash their sacred pillars, cut down their ashram, for you shall not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. It's clear that Israel was to tear these things down, but they didn't. They continued in their pattern of idolatry. Except, unfortunately, they sanctified their idolatry by making it the worship of Jehovah on the high places. Now, they didn't substitute these high places for the worship of Jehovah. They just brought it together with their worship of Jehovah. And that's what we call syncretism. And what is syncretism? It is when you combine the truth of God with man-centered false religion, ultimately bringing about a twisted, abominable faith, which is ultimately idolatry. And what is idolatry? It is simply a misrepresentation of God. Folks, we have a great problem of this in our churches these days, where the truth has been sacrificed at the altar of relevance. I want to ask myself and anyone here, are we guilty of idolatry? Have we made a God to fit our own image, ignoring His revelation in His Word? Back to our text. What a shame. God brought them into the good land. End of verse 27. But they blasphemed me, he says, by acting treacherously against me. And he continues, even worse. You know, middle of 28, they saw every high hill and every leafy tree, and they offered their sacrifices. A terrible picture of idolatry. And he says, this place is called Bama to the day. Well, what does Bama mean? Literally in Hebrew, it means high place. It hasn't changed its name. It's still the high places. Today, they still do this now. We have idolatry in Egypt, idolatry in the wilderness, idolatry in the promised land. And he points out that it continues to this day. Will you judge them, Ezekiel? Will you judge them? Verse 30. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, will you defile yourselves after the manner of your fathers and play the harlot after their detestable things? And when you offer your gifts and cause your sons to pass through the fire, you are defiling yourselves with all your idols to this day. The wicked Canaanite practice of offering their children, they had made into an offering of their firstborn to Moloch. Absolute, utter wickedness. What an absolute shame. The spiritual and adultery and rebellion continued to this day with abominable and detestable things. So then Ezekiel is commanded to reveal this to them, these elders who have come to seek a word from God. But for God's name's sake, we'll see he didn't destroy them for his name's sake. He should have just utterly wiped them out. We saw him implying that in Jeremiah, the passage that Dennis read. But we saw the fact later on that he wouldn't destroy them completely. But they deserved it. But now as we look in our text, we'll see that rebellion will end in the land. And these elders are first rebuked. God will not answer them. Middle of verse 31. And shall I be inquired by you, O house of Israel? As I live, declares the Lord God, I will not be inquired of by you. After commanding Ezekiel to reveal their abominations, which started at the beginning of their relationship with God, all the way to the present, is he going to answer these elders who come to him with a question? He says, as I live, I will not be answered. As the great I am, the self-existent one, lives and brings life to all, as he lives, he will not answer, or will he be inquired by them? This is a tragic statement. There are some people who are playing with God, coming to him in their own terms, like these elders, seeking to know things about God or about their life, yet they are unwilling to repent of their sin. And God says, I will not be inquired by you. Isaiah 59, I shared it last week, 59 verse 1. Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, nor is his ear so dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. The psalmist would write, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord doesn't hear. And God is telling these elders, no way. You can't come to God on your own terms. And he's actually going to make it clear that what's going on in their hearts, which is not evident, will not come about. Verse 32, and what comes into your mind will not come about when you say, we will be like the nations, like the tribes of the land serving wood and stone. They're saying, we don't want to be God's people anymore. Secretly in their hearts, we want to be like them. What a horrifying statement. Evidently, these idolatrous elders in their secret heart of hearts wanted to be like the nations, and they thought maybe this will happen now. And I want to share, isn't that the heart of every hypocrite? On the outside, doing the religious things, but in their heart of hearts, wanting to be like the world. Does this describe you? Do you come to church and Bible studies, but secretly in your heart of hearts you desire the things of the world? God is a gracious God, and through His Word He calls out to you to repent. Christ came to save you from that futile way of life that you desire, which was inherited from your forefathers. So then God makes it clear to these elders, your secret desire will not come to fruition. What comes to your mind will not come about. This is a transition point in our text. God has addressed their hypocrisy by judging them, revealing that Israel has always rejected God. But for His name's sake, He has stayed His judgment upon them. He could have righteously and utterly destroyed them, but for His name's sake, He didn't. And is that not what He does for every one of His children? For at some time in your life, you were not His child, and He stayed His judgment for His name's sake. John writes in 1 John, I am writing you little children, chapter 2, verse 12, because your sins are forgiven for His name's sake. And now at this point, we see that for His name's sake, He will not utterly destroy Israel. And folks, this coming portion is a powerful passage for those who lean towards a theology that Israel is the church. And I pray that you listen and pay attention closely. Now, for His name's sake, Israel is not done. But because, why? The King will rule. How does He rule? First, Israel will enter into judgment. Let's take a look at 33. As I live, declares the Lord, surely with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out, I shall be king over you. And I shall bring you out from the peoples and gather you from the lands which you are scattered with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm with wrath poured out. And I shall bring you into the wilderness of the peoples. There I shall enter into judgment with you face to face as I entered into judgment with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt. So I will enter into judgment with you, declares the Lord. Some people say this is the gathering with Zerubbabel after Cyrus set the Jews free. That didn't happen with a mighty outstretched arm and wrath. This is going to happen with a mighty outstretched arm and wrath. And he says, as I live, declares the Lord, surely with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm and wrath poured out, I shall be king over you. What's this term, mighty hand and outstretched arm? If you were a Jew and you heard that term, you would immediately think of the Exodus. With a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, God delivered them from Egypt with the mighty signs before the nations, His power displayed. And He is saying, this is going to happen to you again to bring you into judgment. And He says, I'm going to be a king over you. They've rebelled day after day from their founding, but God is going to be a king over them. Folks, when we do not allow God to rule, He overrules, and He is doing that here with Israel. So now we need to ask the question, what does this mighty pouring out of wrath in which He takes sovereign reign over these people, when does this take place, or what is this about? Verse 34, and I shall bring you out from the peoples and gather you into the lands which you are scattered with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm and wrath poured out. Verse 35, and I shall bring you into the wilderness of the peoples, and there I shall enter into judgment with you face to face. This amazing exhibition of God's power in bringing His people together from their scattered state. Certainly not when Cyrus brought them back together, allowed that to happen. Now, this is a difficult passage to interpret. So what does he mean by this phrase, and I shall bring you out of the peoples and gather you from the lands? Some actually say this is when he gathers them in Israel, and actually that's not what he's saying here. We'll see that later. He says, I shall bring you, verse 35, into the wilderness of the peoples. He doesn't say the land here. With a mighty outstretched arm, he's going to bring his people to the wilderness of the peoples. What's going to go on here? The Jews will be gathered in the future together in a mighty way. In this language, something big is happening. A mighty hand, an outstretched arm. And I shall bring you to the wilderness of the peoples, and there I shall enter into judgment with you face to face. So what is the wilderness of the peoples? It's a good question. I don't think there's enough information to really say definitively what it is. It's certainly not the land. So then at a future point, God brings them together, and then he will enter into judgment with them. It's a terrifying statement. Face to face, he will judge them. And I believe this speaks of the time of Jacob's trouble and distress. The scripture would say that Jacob's distress, Jacob referring to Israel, it is the time when God allows all hell to break loose in this great tribulation in which many Jews will be killed, and we will see in the context of God's judgment that sinners will be purged. Verse 37, "And I shall make you pass under the rod." That's speaking of a shepherd's rod, the correcting rod of a shepherd. "And I shall bring you into the bond of a covenant, and I shall purge from you the rebels and those who transgress against me, and I shall bring them out of the land where they sojourn, but they will not enter the land of Israel. Thus you will know that I am the Lord. As for you, O house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, go serve everyone his idols, but later you will surely listen to me, and my holy name you will profane no longer with your gifts and with your idols." He's saying, okay, go serve your idols, go that way, but that's not my ultimate plan. Someday you will serve and listen to his holy name. And I believe Jeremiah speaks of the same time. If you'll finger back just to Jeremiah chapter 30, we're going to look at verse 7. And remember, Jeremiah is prophesying to those who are in Jerusalem at the same time Ezekiel is prophesying to the exiles. And Jeremiah says in chapter 30, verse 7 through 11, "Alas, for that day is great. This mighty outstretched arm pouring out of wrath. This day that's similar to when God delivered them with a mighty power from Egypt. There is none like it. And it is the time of Jacob's distress." Jacob speaking of Israel. "But he will be saved from it. And it shall come about on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from off his neck, will tear off the bonds, and strangers shall no longer make them slaves, but they shall serve the Lord their God, and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. And fear not, O Jacob, my servant, declares the Lord, and do not be dismayed, O Israel, for behold, I will save you from afar, and your offspring from the land of captivity, and Jacob shall return, and shall be quiet and at ease, and no one shall make him afraid. For I am with you, declares the Lord, to save you. For I will destroy completely all the nations where I have scattered you. Only I will not destroy you completely, but will chasten you justly and will by no means leave you unpunished." In this great tribulation, God will destroy the nations and he will destroy part of his people to purge them and bring forth the salvation of his nation. Jesus speaks of the same thing in Matthew 24. I'll read this for you, verse 3. "And when he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us when these things will be." He's speaking of the temple being torn down and the coming of the kingdom is what they asked him. "Tell us what will be these things, the sign of your coming and the end of the age." And Jesus answered and said to them, "See to it that no one misleads you, for many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and will mislead many. And you will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for those things must take place. But that is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes. But all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. Then they will deliver you," we'll see, it's a Jewish context, "you to tribulation, and will kill you, and you will be hated by all the nations." This contrast of Jews versus the nations, "on account of me. And at that time, many will fall away and deliver up one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. And because of lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end, he shall be saved." If you're a Jew and you make it through, you're going to be saved. "And the gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world for a witness to all the nations, and then the end shall come. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which is spoken through the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea," Jewish context, "flee to the mountains. Let him who is in a housetop not go to get the things that are in his house. And let him who is in the field not turn back to get his cloak. But woe to those who are with child and to those who nurse babes in those days. But pray that your flight may not be in the winter or on a Sabbath, the Jewish context. For then there will be a great tribulation. God is going to use with a mighty outstretched arm, He is going to judge His people face to face and judge the nations in this terrible, terrible time of Jacob's trouble. Verse 37 again, back in Ezekiel, "And I shall make you pass under the rod." That's speaking of the shepherd's rod. "And I shall bring you into the bond of the covenant. And I shall purge from you all the rebels, those who transgress me. And I shall bring them out of the land where they sojourn, but they shall not enter the land of Israel. Thus you will know I am the Lord." Scripture is clear. Christ is the chief shepherd. 1 Peter 5:4. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. Revelation 17:14 and 19:16. Now Christ, this chief shepherd and King of kings, Lord of lords, will purge the transgressors through a terrible judgment so that they will enter into the bonds of a covenant. That covenant that Dennis read of in Jeremiah 31, where everyone will listen to him. You won't have to teach them. Where he will be their God and they will be his people, and their lawless deeds he will remember no more, and his word will be written on their hearts. The consummation of God saving his nation. And this bond of covenant speaks of salvation. So first in this end time scenario, we see sin purged, and then all Israel will be saved, we'll see, and the Lord is made known. Verse 39, "As for you, O house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, go and serve his idols, but later you will surely listen to me, and my holy name you will profane no longer with your gifts and with your idols. Go serve him now," but that does not foil his plan. There is a day when Israel will turn after God's great purging, the time of Jacob's trouble, with a mighty and outstretched arm, with great wrath, the nation will turn to him. Verse 40, "For on my holy mountain, on the high mountain of Israel, declares the Lord, there the whole house of Israel, all of them," you make sure you understand what that means, "all of them will serve me in the land. There I shall accept them, and I shall seek your contributions, the choicest of your gifts, with all your holy things. As a soothing aroma, I shall accept you when I bring you out from the peoples and gather you from the lands where you have scattered, and I shall prove myself holy among you in the sight of the nations." If God is done with Israel, then his name is defamed. This passage speaks of him relenting from total judgment upon them throughout, over and over and over again. And it is contrary to say that God is done with Israel for the sake of his name, for the nation's sake. He says there, the whole house of Israel, all of them will serve me in the land. And he says, I shall prove myself holy. Folks, it's really hard to write off national Israel in your eschatology with such clear truth revealed in Scripture. Just be blunt with you. This is Paul's thought in Romans 9, 10, and 11. He wants to make sure the reader understands how Israel will relate. Romans 11, verses 1 through 5. "I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, tribe of Benjamin." That's by flesh he's talking about. "God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah? How he pleads with God against Israel? Lord, they have killed thy prophets, they have torn down thine altars, and I alone am left, and they are seeking my life. But what is the divine response to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed a knee to Baal. In the same way, then, there has also come in this present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice." And moving on in Romans 11, verse 22, "Behold then the kindness and severity of God, to those who fell severity, but to you, God's kindness. If you continue in his kindness, otherwise you will be cut off. And if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in." They, speaking of the Jews, "For God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what was by nature a wild olive tree and were grafted in contrary to nature, and if Gentiles were grafted into this great salvation through the person of Christ, how much more shall those who are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of the mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of Gentiles come in, and thus all Israel will be saved, just as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. That's what our passage is talking about today. Deliverer comes and removes ungodliness. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. Look at Israel right now. They are enemies from the standpoint of the gospel. But by the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and calling are irrevocable. When God elects and chooses someone, he doesn't change his mind. For you, the example of us, we were once disobedient, just like Israel. But now you have been shown mercy because of their disobedience. Because they failed, Christ came, and we have been shown mercy. So these also now have been disobedient in order that because of the mercy shown to you, they might also be shown mercy. For God has shut up all in disobedience that he might show mercy to all. Folks, when I read Ezekiel and Romans, I can't accept certain theologies. God is going to continue and bring about what he promised Israel for his namesake. And that's what this passage is about. Now listen to what happens when God saves them. It's a wonderful picture for what he does to us. Verse 42. This is after he has destroyed their enemies. And you will know that I am the Lord. That's the problem. They don't know the Lord, right? You will know that I am the Lord. When I bring you into the land of Israel, the land which I swore to give to your forefathers, and there you will remember your ways and all your deeds which you have defiled yourselves, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for all the evil things that you have done. Then they're going to loathe themselves for all their sin in their own sight. That's a true view of a repentant heart. That's what happens to us when God convicts us of our sin and brings us to himself. We loathe ourselves for our wicked deeds. And he says, then, 44, you will know that I am the Lord when I have dealt with you for my name's sake, not according to your evil ways or according to your corrupt deeds, O house of Israel, declares the Lord. Then they will know that he is the Lord when he has delivered his nation, not because of their behavior, because their behavior is wicked, but for his name's sake. I am writing you little children because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. What a tremendous plan we see for the nation of Israel, which is parallel to our individual salvation, as we saw in Romans 11. And we've seen that God has been pouring out his wrath, relating that he will pour out his wrath on Israel. And he kept pleading with them to repent. And in these passages, we see God's ultimate patience. For his name's sake, he will restore his people. Brother and sister, there are a lot of different eschatologies out there. And what I mean by eschatology, I mean end times. There are many different end time scenarios. It is my prayer that you come to your end time scenario through the Word of God, not through the intellect and reasoning of man. Here in Romans 11 and in Ezekiel, Israel's being saved for his name's sake. For the gifts and calling are irrevocable. So then what's the scenario in a nutshell? God brings them into a time of trouble that the world has never seen, this great tribulation. He uses this tribulation to purge sin from Jacob. Then Christ, the King, the Deliverer, comes from Zion, pouring out his wrath on unbelieving Jews and the nations, purging them. Thus all Israel will be saved. And it is at this point God brings them into his kingdom in which he will rule over them. He said, I will rule over you. What does this mean for us, folks? It means God keeps his promises. Folks, do you have an end times theology that makes God a liar? God keeps his promises. And he has promised to save his people. Okay, that's great you're saying, but I'm not a Jew. What does that have to do with me? It has everything to do with you, because this is a picture of how God saves wicked mankind. How he intervenes and acts in their lives to purge sin, to bring them to an understanding of their wickedness before him, to just grieve over one's sin, and then to serve him in holiness. God's patience towards his people was because of his namesake, and his saving them was because of his namesake. So what does that mean today? First of all, God will judge sin, and man is in rebellion against God apart from him. And God could have destroyed you a long time ago. These people, when they went to work that day on September 11th, they didn't know they were going to be jumping out, being alive for 10 or so seconds on their way to their death. God has been gracious with you and me. And He has convicted us with His word. Does God take any pleasure in the death of the wicked? The answer is no. Therefore, repent and live. What else does this mean? You can't play the hypocritical church game. God knows your heart. If you're desiring the things of the nations, something's drastically wrong. And if you're a believer, God will discipline you. And if you're unsaved, you need to acknowledge before Him, my desires are not for you, they are for myself. And I confess my sin. Now for us believers who tend to rule our own lives, God will rule either graciously or with a strong rod. We can either submit to Him now and walk within a gracious, loving relationship to a loving God. If He would not spare His own Son, how will He not give us all things? Or God will discipline you like we discipline our children if you are truly His. You can go before Him right now and say, I haven't lived my life for your namesake. I haven't done things for you and I'm sorry. Lord God, I'm sorry. Do we live for the sake of His name? Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Father, thank you for your word. I thank you that it is not unclear what you will do with your people. Thank you that your word reveals your gracious patience and kindness and compassion, but yet reveals you act for the sake of your name, that it would not be polluted before the nations. Lord, I pray for this body. I pray that we would yield to you, that we would walk in a manner worthy, that your name would not be polluted among this area. Lord, that we would be sensitive to the great salvation that you have brought about in your Son. Because of Him, that we would not live, Lord God, desiring the futile things, that way of life inherited from our forefathers. May we die to self and live to you through Christ. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this passage. Thank you for your Son. In Jesus' name. Amen.